This morning to our look at the book of Romans. We're in chapter 9, looking at verses 14 through 18 today. And again, we'll be looking at Exodus 33, if you want to be able to refer to that in a few minutes. In 1965, there was a man named Jack Weinberg. He was an activist at the University of California at Berkeley. And he was being interviewed by a local reporter. Weinberg was part of something, one of the founders of something known as FSM, the Free Speech Movement. And something that he said to the reporter during that interview became a catchphrase in the 60s. What he said was, "Don't trust anyone over 30. Some of you may remember that, some maybe not. The funny thing was that he was less than 5 years away from his 30th birthday when he said that. Maybe they don't teach math there at Berkeley. But trusting, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Trust can be a difficult thing to earn, a difficult thing to keep, but a very easy thing to lose. Still, there are people that we do trust. Even though we know people aren't perfect, even though we look at people through the lens of faith and know that they have sin natures, that there are still people who care for us, who are honest with us, who have integrity. They may not be perfect, but when the chips are down, you know there are people that you can count on. And there are other people that we don't trust any further than we can throw them. How about someone you just meet? If you meet someone for the first time, maybe it's going to be a new coworker or a neighbor. Maybe someone that marries into the family. Do you trust them automatically? Do you feel neutral? Do you not trust them until they prove themselves trustworthy? Or do you trust them until they prove themselves not able to be trusted? That may have as much to do with us and our experiences with people as it does with the other person. But back to the people that we do trust. Maybe it's somebody we work with or work for who's proven themselves time and time again to be trustworthy. You know that everything they've said, everything that they've had you do has been for a good reason. So sometimes they may say something in the moment you don't understand it, but you figure that they have the best in mind. And though some of us may have had different experiences growing up, most of us, I think, grew up learning to trust our parents. We start off trusting them completely when we're infants. And then we get that weird thing that happens when we hit adolescence. But then I think we grow to understand what our parents really did know, how smart they really were, and how they really were looking out for our best interest. Cookies before supper really can spoil your appetite. Money really doesn't grow on trees. Nothing good happens after midnight. Our experiences as we grow up show us that our parents, even imperfect ones, sometimes say difficult things in order to protect us or to help us in ways that we don't understand. What about God? Can we trust God? Our knee-jerk response is to say, of course, he's God, of course we can trust him. And you're absolutely right in saying that. I'm not going to try to change your mind. You're absolutely correct that we can indeed trust God. Trusting God means, in part, to trust his word. Even the difficult stuff in his word. We do our best to understand it, and then we trust our very lives with it. Someone once used a story to explain the difference between belief and faith. I don't know that it's exactly right, but it makes a good point. It's useful. It's the story of a tightrope walker, and he's got a crowd gathered around, and he's got two very high posts, and he's a cable stretched between, and a number of times he walks back and forth between the cables. People see him do it, and they applaud loudly. Then they notice up on one platform, there's a wheelbarrow. And the tightrope walker walks to that platform, and he shouts out to the crowd, "Who believes that I can walk across this tightrope with someone else sitting in that wheelbarrow?" And everyone says, "Yes, of course, we believe you can do that." And he says, "Okay, who will volunteer?" I'm not sure that's the theologically best way to describe the difference between belief and faith, but we do understand what it's like. There's a difference when you have skin in the game, right? There's a difference between, you know, believing up here and believing out here. The There is a different kind of trust, a different kind of faith that allows us not to just believe the words of the Bible, but to trust our lives with it. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Romans chapter 9, and we'll pick up at verse 14. O Holy Spirit, we ask that you would stir within each one of us. We ask that you would stir all of us together, that you would take these words that you breathed out to Paul, that you breathed out for him to write for the church at Rome and for the church in Dover, Delaware, that you would take those words this morning and teach us with them and help us that we might be able to teach others with them, that you would take these words and reprove us and correct us, that you would take these words and train us for righteousness. Oh God, we ask you would use your word to save us, to equip us for every good work. Be with us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 9:14 is a question, and we're coming after this section where Paul has demonstrated his sorrow for his fellow Israelites who have not accepted Christ. He's explained to us how the true offspring are the offspring of the promise. He's talked about that very difficult thing for us to understand. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, being words of God. And then he says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I said last week, this stuff is tough, and this stuff is truth. And there's three things I want to, these aren't points, it's just three things I want us to consider as we're kind of wrestling with this passage this morning. We want to see what the text says. This is of utmost importance. What is God saying here? That's more important than anything else. But it's also important to think about how are we to think about what it is God has said. Some things are easier to think about than others in the Bible. It's easy to think about Jesus healing people and forgiving people, going after wandering sheep, welcoming home the prodigal child. Those things are easy to consider. Some passages like this one are a little more difficult, but we're going to do it anyway. And then lastly, we're going to see how we can apply these things to our lives here today. So what does this text say? I keep saying it's a difficult text, but it's not really difficult to understand the words here. It may be difficult to swallow, but it's not really difficult to understand the words. Paul starts with this question that he's anticipating others are going to ask. And for people who would say that this passage says less than it says here or says something different than it says here, I would say that one of the greatest arguments is that Paul includes these questions in here. If he really meant Jacob I loved and Esau I loved a little less, which is what some people say, or if it doesn't mean that God's purpose of election is how he chooses people to be saved, if it doesn't mean those things, then why would we have these other questions? Who would question that if it meant anything else? But he does bring up these questions. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. You know, there are three big questions in this chapter. The first question if God promised through a covenant to save the offspring of Abraham and all of the Israelites are not saved, does that mean that God's word has failed? And he answers that clearly up in verse 6. And he explains that to us. It's about the right children, the right offspring of Abraham are those of the promise. If the Lord's willing, next week we'll look at the third question, which is down in verse 19. If God's in charge of everything, then how can he find anybody guilty of anything? Today we're going to look at the question, is God just? Is God fair? Is God righteous? Because from a biblical perspective, all those things mean about the same thing. Some people will say we shouldn't apply fairness to God. Fairness is a different thing. That the world's not fair, and that's true. We can't say God is unfair. God is fair. Fair and righteous and just all mean very closely to the same exact thing. So is God just? Is he fair? And this is where we're going to dig up the trust issue, because if God is fair, if he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and if he does it in a righteous and fair and just way, then we can trust him. If he's not fair, if there's any injustice on his part, as Paul questions here, then we would not be able to trust God. So let's, again, just see what the text says. And again, Paul most certainly, we don't have record of it, but most certainly he's run into these objections before as he's been preaching in other places. So he includes it in this letter because he anticipates, I think, that a group gathered reading this letter for the first time, and somebody's just standing up here reading it, and there's some guy in the back, not Sid, but I just pointed that way, who's going to say, but, and come up with these objections. So as Paul, not going to be there when the letter's being read, he's looking to answer these objections. Is their injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. And that exclamation point there is serious. The Greek phrase for this is the strongest possible rebuttal to that question. This is absolutely not with somebody pounding on the table. By no means. There cannot be. It's a ridiculous question to say anything about God being unjust. And he goes to verse 15 with this quote. And he uses this to explain why there's no injustice. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's a quote from Exodus 33. So if you want to turn over to Exodus 33. And what we know at this point in time is that while Moses is up on the mountain, the Israelites, who God has taken through the Red Sea, destroyed their enemies, he's been taking care of them every step of the way, following Moses. Moses goes up to talk to God. And by the way, Moses just didn't say, hey, I'll be back in a little while and wander off somewhere. No, he went up on the mountain and there was thunder and lightning and the ground shook. They knew God was there. And then a little time passes and they say, oh, whatever happened to that Moses anyway? Let's do something else. And so the day before they're going to worship God, they have Aaron fashion a golden calf that they're going to worship alongside the true God. And I think that's an even greater sin than worshiping a false god, is to bring a false god into worship of the one true God. And God alerts Moses to what's happening, and Moses starts down. First he thinks they're fighting, he thinks they're at war. Then he realizes, no, that sounds too joyous, it sounds like they're worshiping, and he gets down and sees what they're doing. And then one of the most ridiculous statements in all of Scripture, Moses wants to know what's going on. Aaron says, well, we threw the stuff in the fire and this calf came out. He says to the one who was just speaking to God, the one who approached the burning bush and heard the voice of God. Well, they're worshiping this false idol. God is angry. And at God's command, the sons of Levi killed 3,000 Israelites that day, put them to the sword, and killed them. Moses just doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything, and he's concerned. He's worried. He's worried about the nation of Israel. We talked about this earlier when Paul says, I would be stricken away from God if he would save my brothers and sisters in the faith. Moses has said something similar to this. Moses cares about these people, and he's worried about what's going to happen. So Moses goes before the Lord to intercede. He asks the Lord not to destroy the people of Israel, but to stay with them, to keep his presence with them and lead them to the promised land. And God says he will. He says he will stay with them. Pick up at verse 14. My presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And then Moses speaking, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people from every other people on the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses steps up a notch. Please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. My face shall not be seen. So Moses has this request that God's presence stay with him, and God says he will. Then he has a bigger request, will you show me your glory? And in his mercy, God says no. No. You couldn't live if you saw all of who I am. And we don't really understand what this is, but God, the best understanding is that God puts Moses in this cleft of a rock and basically allows him to see where he just was. And what does that look like? Well, I don't know. But after seeing where God just was, that made Moses' face glow so brightly that the people couldn't look on him. He had to wear a veil, right? So whatever that was tremendous. But in the middle of that, he uses the quote that we see in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I read that hundreds of times my whole life and never really considered what he was saying. What he's saying is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, meaning there are some on whom I will not have mercy. Yes, I will stay present with Israel, but there are some of those on whom I will not have mercy. God answered Moses' request, but only to a point. And he tells him, I'm not going to save all of these people. I am going to save some of them. So going back to Romans 9, and we come back again to that notion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul uses this to explain his answer to the question, is there injustice on God's part? Because that verse starts with, he says, by no means, for he says. So that answer is his answer to that question. Is there an injustice? By no means. How do I know there's no means? Because of what God said. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a lot to consider. We might even consider it to be another way. But this is what God has said. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. If this is heavy and hard for you to understand, you're not alone. One of my favorite pastors, one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite preachers is John Piper. As a seminary professor, he came across this when teaching Romans, And he took a year off to study that word, F-O-R, right there, and what that means, and he wrote a book about it. It's hard. God's mercy, or God's justice, is shown by the fact that he has mercy on some and not on others. Well, verse 16 takes us back into something we've talked about a number of times. So then it depends, our salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's clear. Like I said, some of this is hard to swallow, but it's easy to understand. Does your salvation depend upon you being really good? Does it depend upon you being special? Does it depend upon you being sinless? Does it depend upon all the hard work that you do? No. No. It does not depend on human will or exertion. It depends completely, solely, uniquely, and totally on God who has mercy. Compassion is a feeling or emotion. Mercy is an action. So we might have feel compassion for someone who's suffering. Mercy would be something that we would show by doing something to help them. God feels compassion and gives mercy to some and not to others. And then in verse 17, Paul takes us back into Exodus. We're not going to turn back there, but he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, and I love that phrase, and I never even thought about that until this week when reading this. Pharaoh didn't own the Bible. Especially the part that was being written, hadn't been written yet about him. But it doesn't say that Moses said to Pharaoh, even though that's true. It says the scripture says to Pharaoh. That means what Moses said to Pharaoh was what? The living word of the living God spoken exactly as it was to be spoken by the person it was to be spoken by, to the person it was to be spoken to. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God raised Pharaoh up as a ruler. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the saving of God's people, God's power, God's glory, and yes, God's mercy would be shown to his people and to the whole world. So if we step back a little bit and just think about the promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham and Abraham's seed, right? Part of that happens is you and I, us Christians, telling the story of God's mercy. All the world to know what happened because of what happened back there in Exodus. That's what kept the people of Israel alive to allow the line to Christ to continue. And Pharaoh was hardened to be an enemy, to give up, say, go ahead, and then to chase after them. So that the people didn't escape, right? And wonder, is Pharaoh coming? Is he going to come tomorrow? Is he going to come next week? Who's building all that stuff for Pharaoh? Who's making all those bricks? I'm worried Pharaoh's coming. No, they stood on the banks of the Red Sea and saw the sea close over the Egyptian army. And they told the tale. Again, these are words that are easy to understand and difficult, perhaps, to swallow. It may rearrange a bit our thoughts on God, but it says plainly what it says. Jesus in Matthew 25 said there's a day coming when the sheep and the goats will be separated. The sheep will be taken into eternal glory, the goats sent to eternal damnation. Those sheep don't get to be sheep because they were really good, because they worked hard, because they did anything. They get to be sheep because God granted mercy on them. we need to remember something, and I want to mention it today, although the plan is, if the Lord is willing, for this to be part of the sermon next week. But it's an idea, I think, that might help us even this week. Not everyone is born good, and then God chooses to take some of them to heaven and send the other good people to hell. Not everyone is born good or bad, and God takes the good into heaven and sends the bad to hell. Not everyone is born neutral. Then some wind up good and some wind up bad because of what they do, and the good end up in heaven, and the good and the bad end up in hell. No, it's this. It's Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Period. So all have sinned. Every person ever born, like we messed it up with the first set of people. Like we didn't get out of set one, right? Adam and Eve. We didn't get like to the next generation. They messed it up right at the beginning. So from then on, all have sinned. Every single person who's ever lived. And out of that group of people, God has chosen to save some. God has chosen to rescue some. So it's not, so when we talk about this idea of justice and fairness, if God treated us fairly the way we see fairness, we would all go to hell. For the wages of sin is death, right? None of us have done anything to earn heaven. If God's fairness was like our fairness, we would all be found guilty. If God's justice was for everyone, we would all go to hell. We scream that we want fairness and we scream that we want justice. But when we're headed down the road, I can't remember who I heard use this example, but it was a good one, and I want to give credit to whoever it was. But you know, when you're driving down the highway and you see those red lights come on behind you, and he passes you and pulls the car over in front of you, do you stop and plead for justice? No, you're overwhelmed that justice didn't come to you. Out of all the people ever born, all who deserve damnation, out of that group, in his grace, in his mercy, in his eternal love, in his righteousness, in his holiness, and with his free will, with God's free will, he chose to save some. That's next week's sermon, not today's sermon. But maybe that will help us a little. So that is what these verses say. So the second thing I want us to think about is what's our reference points to this? How do we think about this, these difficult texts like this one? Well, we wrestle with it. I wrestled with it this week. I'm reminded of an image, again, from John Piper, who says, you know, sometimes you open up to the next text and the sermon just kind of rises up out of there and you're ready to go. And some, you have to sit there and you lay your Bible and just beat your head on it until God works something out. We have to wrestle with these difficult texts. We question them and we trust it. We trust it. When I say we question it, I don't mean like, oh, I don't believe that. No, we question that. We question and say, God, what is it that you mean? Will you help me to understand? God, will you help me to understand? Will you help me to believe that which I know is true? I mentioned him last week. I love the guy, the unnamed guy that cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. I love that guy. He's so honest. But we wrestle with it. We question it. We trust it. We ask God to help us believe these words. Because everything in here is true. Every single thing in here is true. There's no conflict in here. You can find website after website after website that shows conflicts in here, and you can answer every single one of them from Scripture. Every single one. This is the truth. This is the standard by which we live. This is the living word of the living God. We have to come to the Bible, if we're Christians, come to the Bible knowing that it's truth. We don't come to the Bible looking for a way to back up our own thoughts and beliefs. We don't come to the Bible trying to reinterpret it, though many people do. We don't come to the Bible trying to figure out a different truth from it, though many people do. We come to the Bible knowing it's the living word of the living God, and we stake our lives on it. There are laws we have, civic laws, right, that have been decided by people as speed limits and taxes and what we do with bank robbers and all sorts of things handled in a certain way, some based on morality, some based on practicality, some on safety. But then there are laws of nature, immutable laws, like gravity, like this will always fall when I do that. It will always fall. Gravity always, always works. We can fight to overcome it, but as long as we're on this earth, gravity will always bring us back home. There are absolute truths like that we need oxygen and we need water. These aren't subjective in any way. They're absolute truth. This is absolute truth, even the hard stuff. So there are four things, and these are kind of the points of application I'd like us to remember as we go from here today. There's a why, two hows, and a where and when. The first why is this, the question we have. Why? Why, God? Why do you choose some people and not choose others? We really want to think, like we can say, well, God chooses, but I really want to think about me. It's because he looked, it's because there's something special there. I really want to think that. Like, I just do. I'm wrong, but I want to think that. Why does God choose some and not others? Why does God give some faith and harden others? Why does he then eternally save some and condemn others? And the answer is, I don't know, and nobody else does either. This is a mystery of God. But we know that God is right and righteous and pure and holy and just and merciful. And he gives grace. We know that. So if I don't understand why, I still trust God. I keep going back, and I was so glad. I was listening to Martin Lloyd this week, listening to Martin Lloyd Jones preach the topic from last week, and he brought up that Isaiah 55. And he also used And Can It Be as an example, which I was very happy with from last week. But, that idea, God's God, we're not. His thoughts are higher than ours. There's things that we're not going to understand. And yet he loves us enough to have sent Jesus to save us. Even though you don't know the why to everything that God does, you know you can trust him. He's proven himself time and time again. So how? How do we trust God? Like, we know we should. We know we believe him. I'm going to believe his word, but that stuff is hard for me. So between my brain and my living out, how do I trust him? Well, it can be difficult to trust people. We've talked about that, and people will fail. God never fails. But one of the greatest process isn't the word I'm looking for, but one of the greatest ways we get to trust someone is by getting to know them, right? The more you know someone that's trustworthy, the better you get to know them, the more your trust in them grows. So the day you stood at the altar and got married, you trusted the person you were standing there with, but over 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, some 50 and 60 years, that trust grows and grows and grows. We want to get to know God better than we do. Read the Bible. Pray. Talk to other Christians about him. Be in Bible study. Praise and worship. Be in church every Sunday that you're not sick. Get to know God. Get to know him, and your trust in him will grow. And then these things will begin to ebb away, not as truths, not as unimportant, but as any sort of hang-up that you might have. That's why we don't start off, we're evangelizing with someone, we're telling somebody the good news of Christ, we're telling them that Jesus loves them and Jesus will save them. It's true that Jesus walked on water. It's true that Jesus cast out demons and raised people from the dead and he got up from the dead. It's true that God spoke and everything came into existence. It's true that he opened up the sea and saved the Israelites and killed the Egyptians. Those things are true. I believe a donkey talks. I believe a snake talks. I believe all the animals got on the ark. I don't start most evangelism conversations with those topics. Somebody asks, I'll answer exactly what I believe. But I start with the love of God. Because everybody wants to be loved. People will argue these other points left and right. But if they come to know God, if they come to love Jesus, they'll start to trust those other things are just things they don't understand. And I would add to that prayer, keep a prayer journal. Write down your prayer requests. Pray biblically. Like as we grow up, we should be past praying for a pony on our next birthday. For most of us. But write down your prayers. And I absolutely know some people in here do this. I'm not going to call anybody out by name, but I know some people in here do this. And see how God answers each and every prayer. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I prayed for this person to be healed and they were healed. I prayed for this circumstance to change and it changed. No, it may have, it may not have. But God will answer every prayer. You'll see God work in you and with you through all of those things. Not that he answered in necessarily the way you asked, though he might have, but if you keep down the things, write down the things you're praying, and then look back over time and see how God has worked in you during that time, you'll see his answer to prayer. You will grow to trust him even more. And keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Keep reminding yourself that without Christ, I'm even today completely lost. If Christ were withdrawn from me, which God has said he would never do, but if he did, I would be completely lost. I didn't get some kind of stamp on my forehead that now I'm good forever without Christ. I get Christ forever. And I need him forever. And I have him forever. And I need to remember that. It's always about him. Keep preaching that to yourself. And keep preaching that to others. You know, one of the big objections to this notion of believing that God elects people to be saved is that, well, why evangelize? Jeff and I talked about this after church last week, right? That's a question people often raise up. We must evangelize because, one, God said so, and two, God chose the ends and he chose the means. He chose for you to be saved. And guess what? Somebody shared the gospel with you. Somebody shared the Bible with you. Somebody read the Bible with you. Maybe it was a whole bunch of people. Maybe it was a grandmother or a Sunday school teacher or your mom and dad, but someone, God used someone or someones to bring about your salvation. God determined the ends and he determines the means. And the means are always one person telling somebody the gospel. That's always the way God chooses. God can do whatever he wants, but the examples we have are always of God choosing to use somebody. Even when you hear of remote villages and remote tribes and they have some kind of dreams or visions, when that happens, God sends a missionary into that place. A church gets established before people begin getting saved. Which leads us to the third one, which is really just the same part of this. It's another how, but the how is, of course, the gospel. The how is remembering for you and remembering to tell others that's that basic truth that they are separated from God eternally by the sin that is in them. Whether they think that's right or not, whether they think that's fair or not, that's the truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if they'll turn to Christ, And so we say God is sovereign and man's responsible. And there's that tension, there's that thing that the Bible puts side by side all the time as both being true, that we share the gospel with somebody, and if the Holy Spirit's working in them, those two things will come together. That person will turn, their eyes will open, they'll see their need for Christ, repent of their sins, and turn to him. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, you may think this all sounds silly. Well, I would just say, would you please ask yourself this question? What if it's not? What if it's true? Brings us to the where and when. Right here, right now. I pray you don't hear this argument, this gospel, as some sort of just religious thing or church thing or even some sort of intellectual one side of a debate. In no uncertain terms, God has called the sinful world to repent. In Psalm 95, the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear his voice," writing to the church at Corinth, Paul looked back to Isaiah and quotes this, "In a time of favor, I've answered you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you." And Paul quotes that, "In the time of favor, I've answered you, day of salvation, I've favored you, I've helped you." Paul says, that's today. That's today. Today is the favorable time, he says. Today is the day of salvation. Your eternity is not something to play with. Whatever you think of these doctrines, know this. Without Christ, you're lost for all eternity. With him. With him, you're saved for all eternity. With him, he will take you and lead you and present you before his Father in great glory. The blood of Christ did exactly what it was meant to do, and it can count for you. I said it last week, and I'll say it again today. If this notion of election makes you think, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Don't play that game. If you're thinking of Christ favorably, if you're wanting to be saved, that is the Holy Spirit working in you to be saved. That is part of the election of God working through people's mouths into your ears for you to turn to him and join him forever. Lord God, we thank you for your word, even the hard stuff. And Father God, I just ask that this would move us closer to you. Lord, help us understand all that we can and help us to not be disturbed by the things we don't. Let our egos not get in the way. We know, we really know that we don't understand everything. There's things of this world, things made by human beings that we don't understand. Airplanes and computers and remote control devices, all sorts of things that we don't know how they work, and we use them all the time. So Lord, may not a lack of understanding keep anyone from turning to you. In Jesus' name. Similar one with a friend, and I use the example like of a C5, a big steel tube with 300,000 pounds of fuel flying overhead that makes no sense to me, and yet I see it every day, and I don't run for cover, and I don't understand it. And their response was, yeah, but somebody does understand that. I'm like, yeah, somebody understands this too. God understands this. So God is sovereign, and God did call, but we do have responsibility. Those things are laid side by side in the Bible, and the decision you make is this. Every single person that has ever lived has to make this choice. Do I want to go? Am I ready to stand before God and take the full punishment for my sin? Because that's what will happen without Christ. Stand before God, taking the full punishment for our sin, or do I stand underneath the outstretched arms of Christ, where the wrath of God poured out for that sin, and accept the payment that he made? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.